You know, there's this thing. You can read and know a story and yet not know a story. Do you know what I mean? I picked three examples for us this morning. I figured everyone had seen these. But for instance, take Forrest Gump, right? You can know the story, be familiar with it, and sort of miss the bigger point, right? Like you could sort of talk about, what is Forrest Gump about? You could say, well, it's about a dim-witted guy through chance and happenstance, happens to find himself in a whole bunch of lucky scenarios, historically significant moments. That's what it's about. We say, yes, but it's much bigger than that. It's a story about the nature of love. When Forrest says, I may be dumb, but I know what love is, Jenny. Right? The whole point of the story comes into focus. Or consider The Hunger Games. Kristen made me read these. You can say, what is The Hunger Games about? Well, it's about people forced to fight in an arena. Well, yes, but it's also more than that, right? It's a commentary on the nature of power, class, society, right? It's bigger than that. Or Harry Potter. I've never read any of Harry Potter. I know, which is a shame. It's too late at this point. I'm waiting until my kids are old enough to read it. But you could say, in my mind, what is that about? Well, it's about magic and wizards. And Kristen would say, oh, shame, Brad. No, 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 no. It's about something much bigger than that. It's a story of redemption. So I have that to look forward to, right? You can read or know a story and yet completely miss it. There's a big difference between knowing a story and really knowing a story. And there's all sorts of things. You can wrap a story up in tinsel and wrapping paper. It gives a story all of its elements of flavor and drama. But those things are often not the point of a story. The reality is you can know a story by heart and still miss the point. This is true of any story, but I would suggest it's oftentimes the case with the Bible. You can read the Bible, study the Bible, memorize the Bible, pore over the Bible and its contents, and still entirely miss the point. It can be read without being understood. So what exactly is the point? How are we to understand the story the Bible is telling? What I love about Scripture is this. It tells such a grand story, and it can be framed in any number of ways. I love all of them. We've talked about some of them before. And I'm quite passionate about seeing Scripture as a story. And what I want to tell you about this morning is understand Scripture as the story of God trying to find a home. It's the story of a homeless God searching for a home, trying to build a home. It's interesting to me over the years how my concept of what makes a home a house has changed. When Kristen and I were first married, we were looking for our first apartment. Really didn't matter. We had no concept of a home. All that mattered is that we had a roof over top of our head. And I remember our first apartment, it was on Fairway Road. I think it was $700, two-room apartment. And we were just in love with it. And we went and we looked around, and it had a little balcony that overlooked a dumpster, which we thought was very charming. Just, oh, isn't that great? We've got our own view. So we took it, we moved in, and we're like, this is great. We have a roof over our head, a balcony. Yes, it smells like garbage out there, but it's great. And I would sit on the balcony, oftentimes just taking in the freedom of our own home. And there was a dog that lived above us, in the apartment above us. And these owners never seemed to walk it. And so I'd be sitting out on my balcony, all of a sudden I would just feel this wetness hitting me, and it was Buster the dog peeing. They would leave him out on the balcony, and he would just pee on the balcony and would leak down on me. And oh, what? How cruel can you be to leave your dog out, and then your dog pees on me? But at the time, I was just like, well, that's the price I pay for a house. I just don't mind, you know? I got a roof over my head. But over the years, right, it's been like, you know what? No, my concept of a home has changed. It's more than that. It's more than that. What does a house mean to me? But thinking about this, what does a home mean? I thought of seven things. What is a house, a home? Well, first, it's a place of rest, right? My place is where I retreat from the world, from the pressures of life. There's really no place like home. Even on vacation, right, there comes that point where you're like, I just want to be home. Or it's a place of safety. In an ideal world, there's no fear at home. It's a place of safety and security. Feel comfortable there. It's a place where you're free to be yourself. If you really wish to know me, homes, that personality, that is all summed up in somebody's home. Yesterday, I was my child was at a play date, and I went to pick up my child from a play date, and the house I was going to, they were having art delivered right as I got there. I thought, oh, that's fascinating. I was looking at the art they were hanging on the walls and what that says about a home. It sort of speaks to your personality, right? You walk into someone's home, it says a lot about them. It's a place where you're accepted, you're received, you're welcome. You can reject me in any other context, but again, in an ideal world at home, I'm completely accepted and welcome. It's the place where I commit my presence. I spend the majority of my time there. It's also the place where I am master of my domain, right? Barring the restrictions of laws, I can do whatever I want in my home. So can you. You want to eat Cheetos in your underwear? Go for it. That's what homes are for, right? Completely comfortable. You're master of your own domain. You know, and there are some things that define what having a home or a dwelling place means for us. And I would suggest it's the same of God. Scripture is the story of this eternal, unknowable, unapproachable God looking for a home and a dwelling place. And if you pay attention throughout Scripture, this theme, this thread runs all through Scripture. The Bible, you could say, is a history of God building a house. Consider Genesis. It's very easy to say, what's Genesis about? Well, it's a poem about creation and talking snakes. But to understand the story, we have to see it, I believe, as God creating a world to inhabit as a home, not just visit, but inhabit. And if you look at the beginning of the Bible, how the story begins, the Garden of Eden, you could say, it's kind of like a building site, a home building project. It's where God would like to build a home. This is what we find in Genesis chapter 2. This is what's present at the building site. Now, the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden. In the middle of the garden, there were the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there, it was separated into four headwaters. The first was Pishon, and its winds through the entire land of Havilah, it winds, through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are there also. And the name of the second river is Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. The fourth river is Euphrates. And so if you picture this as a building site, you have some materials there ready to be used. You've got a tree of life. You've got a river. You've got gold. You've got pearls. And you've got precious stones. Say, God is setting up a home. He's got the building materials ready. And the interesting thing is this, if you travel to the end of Scripture, the end of the story, Revelation 21:22, you find the exact same building materials there. The project is complete. The building, the home that God has made, has gold, pearl, precious stone. There's a tree of life. There's a river flowing through it. The building is done. God has a house. And so the story of Scripture is crazy. It's bookended by this building site that's finally completed. But at this point, it would be a reasonable question to ask, okay, if that's the storyline, why the heck does it take so long to finish the building? I mean, Scripture has 66 books, depending on how big your Bible is. It's got about 1,200 pages. Like, this story takes forever, and we're still not done. We haven't even arrived at the end of the story. How could it possibly take that long to build a house? To that, all I can say is this. Have you ever heard of a building project go according to plan? Like, never, right? Like, has a building project ever stayed on budget? Has it ever been completed ahead of time? Has it never run into problems? I've never heard of this ever happening. I know some of you are in the midst of renos right now. You know what I'm talking about. It's the nature of building projects. Which brings me to my wife, Kristen. And by the way, boy, did I get some trouble last week when I got home because of Mr. Bronson. He asked me what I love about Kristen. Let's just say I had a little hard time answering on the spot. So when I got home, Kristen said, you know, you could have said anything, really, anything. Sorry, honey, I was a little caught in the headlights there. Anyway, I got a little trouble, but I've been thinking about this. One of the things that I love about Kristen is she's mysterious. She is mysterious. And sometimes that's a good thing, other times it's a bad thing. Like, one of the mysteries about her is that she loves HGTV. Home and Garden Television. Anyone else a big fan of HGTV? You have also just become mysterious to me. You are mysterious, mysterious people. I don't get it. For Kristen, her idea of a stress-free evening is let's turn on a little Home and Garden Television, watch people reno their house. That's stress-free TV. And the bizarre thing to me is it always follows the same storyline. Always. Hey, we want to reno our house. Have a contractor come in. It's going to cost you $100,000. Perfect. Let's do it. Day one, what do? They tear down a wall. Oh, you have mold, asbestos. That's going to be an extra $100. Oh. And these people, they get stressed out. It's over time. Everybody's stressed. What I don't understand about Kristen is this. This is stress-free TV to her. Like, we have arguments about what to watch on television. I say, why don't we watch Breaking Bad, Game of Thrones? And she says, no, that stresses me out. Why? It's so close to home. How is that possibly close to home? I said, listen. I said, Kristen, listen to me. The chances of me becoming a science teacher and being so good at science that I become a meth dealer, that is so remote, that will never happen. That's nowhere even close to home. Or the odds of us being chased by the Lannister family in a magical world with dragons, that's just not close to home. That's never going to happen. What is stressful to me is watching these HGTV shows, because I can literally picture myself having my house renoed and this exact same thing happening. It's crazy to me, but this is what she loves to do. And it always follows the same line. Building projects, they never run on time. They always run into problems. And this is exactly what we find in Scripture. God's like, okay, here's the building plan. And then like any home project, plan goes sideways real quick. And so the building site becomes a mess. We're not even sure if the plan will continue, but the storyline, this thread of God building a home, it never leaves Scripture. The plot line always remains. You begin to piece together that God is working on a fix for his building site. The fix is on. We start to pick up hints of that throughout the story. It starts with a man named Abraham. Hebrews 11 tells this about Abraham. Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, he obeyed and went. And even though he did not know where he was going, by faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So we have this building plan, it all goes awry, but then we get this hint later on, Abraham, whoa, the plan is still afoot here. Plan's still in motion. So God restarts the building project again with a man named Abraham. Whole story starts there. It moves to then a family, a tribe, a nation, a community, to the whole world. But the project starts with a man named Abraham, who comes up out of his home and goes to a land where God's going to be the architect and builder of a city. And then we come to the story of Jacob. Abraham has a son named Isaac. Isaac has a son named Jacob. In one story we find in Genesis 28, we learn that while Jacob is sleeping one night, he sees a ladder extending from heaven to earth. And this is what Jacob declares when he wakes from his dream. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it." He was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." And so he sees angels ascending and descending on the ladder, and this mysterious ladder connects heaven and earth. It connects the unseen realm to the seen realm. To be more specific, what you could say is this: the ladder connects God with human beings, and for the first time since the Garden of Eden, since back when the building materials were put on site, traffic is again flowing between the heavenly realm and the earthly realm. God is back at work with his building project. And what does the dream tell us? I think in my mind it reinforces this idea. God's ageless purpose is to dwell on earth with human beings. Not that we would go there, that he would dwell on earth with human beings. So God's back on the building site. Now, of course, everything takes forever, so you have to fast forward 400 years. But then God, at this point, has a nation of people who are going to help build a home for God. And the portrait we have of God's home is given to us with the tabernacle of Moses. You can see some diagrams of that here. And then Of course, there's always crazy people out there. Somebody apparently built a scale model of this in like their backyard or something. So you can see, kind of get some different pictures of what the tabernacle looked like. And essentially, if you boil it down, the tabernacle is an enlarged altar with an enlarged tent around it. The most important part of the tabernacle is the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. It only has one entrance point, has a very thick, like, veil, carpet separating it. Behind the veil is the Ark of the Covenant. This is apparently where God's home is. The lid of the Ark is made of gold. It's called the mercy seat. It's called the throne of grace because God sits on it. This is God's home, if you will. Now, what we have at this point in the story is God's back on the building site, but God is living in a tent. A tent. And this carries on for 400 years, another 400 years. Then David shows up on the scene. And for David, he sort of seems to be the first person in 400 years who goes, is it just me or is it weird God's living in a tent? People are like, never thought of that. Okay. Yeah, so he's like, this is weird. This won't do. This is an abomination. We've got to build God a home. So this is what David says in Psalm 132. I will not enter my house or go to my bed. I will allow no sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids till I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One. David was consumed with this passion. I've got to build a home for God. And what happened is David sees the Ark of the Covenant, God sitting around in this tent, this makeshift canopy tent. He's overwhelmed by the idea that a tent is no place for God to dwell. He becomes obsessed with planning to build a proper home for God. A tent will not do. I recently went and saw Jim Gaffigan, comedian. He had a bit about this. It cracked me up. He said, people who like to go camping, they're fighting against evolution. For the whole of our entire history of our species, we've been fighting to get out of caves and out of the wilderness and into homes. And so people who are like, I want to go camping, he's like, it makes no sense. All of us instinctively understand. You know, sometimes I talk to people who are like, I like to go camping, and I don't know about you, but last week we were talking about the conversations that go on in your head. Anytime someone tells me they like to go camping, in my head I'm like, they're clearly lying. Or there's clearly something wrong with them. I don't know why people love camping so much. All it takes is one rainy night, your whole week will be ruined. It's just so awful going camping. It's great for one night around the campfire, then it's bad. And this is the sort of same thing. Can you imagine spending more than a week in a tent? Some of you are like, yeah, that'd be the greatest thing ever. Right? You're weird. It's okay. But this is precisely David's problem. He's like, who wants to live in a tent? No one wants to live in a tent. And we have God living in a tent. And so he's got his whole passion becomes, I have to build a house. But then God speaks to David, and it's fascinating. This is what God says to David about his big plans. This is what the Lord says, 2 Samuel 7. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I've not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? The Lord himself will establish a house for you. I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And so what God is essentially saying is, listen, I don't need a house. I don't need a temple to dwell in. David, I appreciate your passion, but what I have in mind is not some sort of physical temple. My vision for a home is so much larger than that. Second, sort of says, David, I appreciate the offer to build me a house, but the reality is this. Here's the deal. Someone from your offspring is going to build me a home. It's just going to be far larger than anything you've ever imagined. And so this is the promise that God makes to David. David passes away. Of course, Solomon comes along and says, well, forget that. Builds a temple anyway. Not a tabernacle. He builds a temple. A permanent dwelling place. A permanent home for God. And the temple looks a whole lot like the tabernacle, which is fine. It's just much nicer, made of gold, that sort of thing. But here's sort of the point that I'm driving at. A lot of times what happens is this, is we get lost in the details of the Old Testament. We get lost there. And the majority of the Old Testament, when you narrow it down, oftentimes it's concerned with building a home for God or restoring the home. So we got to build a temple, and then that gets knocked down. We got to rebuild the temple. And so much of the Old Testament is focused on that, but to focus on these and these stories alone is in many ways, I would say, like talking about tabletop hockey as a reference point to real hockey. How many of you played tabletop hockey, right? That's, yeah, you like that? You like? Right? Sort of. It kind of sucks, right? I don't know about you, but you know, the puck goes in the corner, and you're a little guy, you're trying to move it, you can't actually hit the puck, so it's stuck there, you got to move it. It's awful. I mean, imagine trying to describe hockey using tabletop hockey. Well, some guys go forward and they try to move around. Like, it's two-dimensional. This is sort of the temple, the tabernacle, the Old Testament's view of God trying to build a home is basically like tabletop hockey compared to real hockey. I used this example once before. In a sermon, someone came up to me after and was like, oh my goodness, you love tabletop hockey. I'm having an all-day tabletop hockey tournament. You should come. And I'm like, did you hear anything I said? There's no way I'm coming. Like, that sounds like the worst Saturday ever. All day, a bunch of guys trying. No, that sounds awful. Tabletop, it's awful. It's fun for like 5 minutes. I mean, talking about who God is and what God's home looks like strictly from the Old Testament is akin to talking about hockey by referencing tabletop hockey. I can't even say it. Tabletop hockey. There we go. And you can undoubtedly get a picture of the sport from this, but it's kind of unimpressive compared to the real thing. I mean, imagine explaining hockey to someone that way. The better thing would be take them to a game, a Maple Leafs game. Not the Habs game. No. I know we got a Montreal Canadiens fan over here. Unbelievable. I've been to one Maple Leafs game. It was perhaps the greatest thing ever. It was back in the Matt Sundin days, and we were right behind the net, and they came back. They were losing 4-1. They came back and won 5-4. Just glorious. Just glorious. Right? Real hockey. Beautiful thing. And so what we have, the whole Old Testament is just a model depiction of what God's really pointing to. The whole Old Testament, all the stories, all the characters, all the fussing about the ark and the temple and the glitter surrounding these stories, all the Hollywood, it's a picture of something far greater. It's the same with God's home. The focus of the Old Testament is to provide a valuable signpost that points to a greater reality. So Jesus shows up on the scene and he says this in John 2, destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. What's he saying? He's saying the reality is now here. This is the first glimpse of what God's real home looks like. It's arrived in me. God is building a home. That has always been the intention, but everything that came before it was a signpost, a blueprint, architectural drawings, you could say, just a symbol. But in Jesus, the cornerstone of the building arrives. The beginning building begins to take on shape in earnest. Paul picks up on this in Ephesians 2. It says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Jesus is the cornerstone. Cornerstone in any building is the first stone set in construction. It's important. All other stones will be sort of in reference to that. Paul remarks that the apostles come along, the early church starts setting up the foundation. Our job is to keep building. Keep building. And we're given this glimpse in Revelation 21 and 22. What does the building look like when it's completed? Notice a few things about God's finished home, which we're called to continue to build. What does it look like? If you read through Revelation 21, 22, God is fully dwelling with humanity. There's no death. There's no more mourning. There's no more crying. There's no pain. All things are made new. There's gold. There's pearls. There's precious stones. There's a flowing river of life and beauty. And then there's the tree of life, which we're told its fruit is for the healing of the nations. The healing. Scripture is the story of a homeless God building a home with us, for us. Started with Abraham. The rest of the Old Testament gives us hints what this home might look like. In Jesus, construction begins in earnest, and our task today is to continue to build it and faithfully do that. We look in two places. We look to Jesus as the cornerstone, and we look to the blueprints in Revelation 21, 22 of what the completed house will look like. And so it becomes a question. What is our place in the sweeping story of God's building project? Our task, our calling is made simple, you could say. Take our cues from Jesus. Our work is to reveal the presence of God. How? Again, look at those blueprints. To be with those who are dying. To bring peace and comfort to those who are mourning and crying and pain. Our task is to redeem things, make things new. To make this world beautiful aesthetically. Task is to be a beacon of hope, of life, to provide healing hope to the nations. So we find our place in that. God is building a home. That's the story. And the question before us always becomes, how are you and I and we contributing to the home, to the building? What small piece of the house are you working on? We had sort of a spare week here between series, and so I wanted to come back to Scripture as story. I'm passionate about it because I think it allows us, when we see Scripture as story, it allows us to find our place in the story, work into that. And so this morning, my hope is that you would come to see Scripture not just as this convoluted mess of stories, but as one story about God building a home.